Pergamos. The condition of Christianity for two or more centuries following the accession of Constantine the Great to the Roman throne may be learned from the message delivered to the Church of Pergamos. The 10 years' persecution which took place during the reign of Diocletian failed to accomplish the design of its instigator, and a wonderful reaction followed. Constantine, wishing to gain favor above the very men who were foremost in the opposition to Christianity, espoused the cause of that despised sect. And through him, Christianity was raised to the throne of Rome. Pergamos means exaltation or elevation, and it was when nominal Christianity became popular and swayed the civil government that the two-edged sword of the word was necessary to separate between the true and the false. Naturally, the number of converts increased rapidly, and church buildings multiplied. Officers in the church, under favor of the government, spread themselves like the green bay tree. The doctrine of him who said, "He that is greatest among you shall be your servant," was reversed, and the papal hierarchy grew apace. This was peculiarly true of the Roman See. Other dioceses attempted the same exaltation. Constantinople, Jerusalem, Ephesus, and Alexandria all contended for supremacy. But Rome, the seat of the dragon, was finally the acknowledged head of the Christian church. God watched the church as it trod this dangerous path to worldly exaltation, and to Pergamos he sent this message: "I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." During the period of ecclesiastical history, when the message to Pergamos is applicable, the church was guilty of idolatry and fornication. Lest Christians should misunderstand the application and be led to deny the charge, the Spirit of God cites them to the experience of Balaam with Balak, the king of the Moabites, at a time when Israel was about to enter the Promised Land. The following quoted paragraphs throw light on the work of Balaam in teaching Balak to cast a stumbling block before Israel. Balaam was once a good man and a prophet of God, but he had apostatized and had given himself up to covetousness. Yet he still professed to be a servant of the Most High. He was not ignorant of God's work in behalf of Israel, and when the messengers from Balak announced their errand, he well knew that it was his duty to refuse the reward of Balak and to dismiss the ambassadors. But he ventured to dally with temptation and urged the messengers to tarry with him that night, declaring that he could give no decided answer till he had asked counsel of the Lord. Balaam knew that his curse could not harm Israel. The bribe of costly gifts and prospective exaltation excited his covetousness. He greedily accepted the offered treasures and did not change his course when met by the angel. While professing strict obedience to the will of God, he tried to comply with the desire of Balak. If in reading this paragraph the word Balaam is replaced by the church, in the 4th and 5th centuries, and for Balak is read Constantine, or the Roman Emperor, the exact history of the church is portrayed. The church had known God, but it became covetous, while it still professed allegiance to the Most High. The church, tempted by the rich offers of the government, parleyed with its ambassadors and refused to declare the statutes of Jehovah and remain a separate and peculiar people. The union of church and state was formed in order to obtain the privileges and protection of the civil power. The following paragraph, read in the same way, gives the second step in the transaction when church and state joined hands. Disappointed in his hopes of wealth and promotion, in disfavor with the king, and conscious that he had incurred the displeasure of God, Balaam returned to his self-chosen mission. After he had reached home, the controlling power of the Spirit of God left him, and his covetousness, which had been merely held in check, prevailed. he was willing to resort to any means to gain the reward promised by Balak. He immediately returned to the land of Moab and laid his plans before the king. The plan proposed by Balaam was to separate them, Israel, the church, from God by enticing them into idolatry. This plan was readily accepted by the king, and Balaam himself remained to assist in carrying it into effect. Balaam witnessed the success of his diabolical scheme. The scheme was that Israel should be invited to a feast of the Moabites, where meats sacrificed to the heathen gods were eaten, and that Israel should be caused to commit adultery with the inhabitants of Moab. The church, between 312 and 538 A.D., joined hands with the civil power. It took of the wealth of the state and asked for civil protection. Then it was that the spiritual sins of idolatry and fornication were introduced. Idolatry was the love of money, the world, and all false worship, which took the place of the worship of Jehovah. It is fornication in the eyes of God when His people are wedded to any power save the arm of omnipotence. If ancient Israel had remained true to the teachings of their leader, the temptations of the Moabites would have fallen on deaf ears. The same is true of the church, to which all this history is sent as an allegory. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, as described under the church of Ephesus, was a mingling of the pure teachings of Christ with the philosophy of the Greeks. If this doctrine had not been accepted in the church, which claimed to be following the Savior, if the children and the young people had been fed on truth instead of the mixture of good and evil, as represented by the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the church would never have fallen. The message to Pergamos applies in the 4th and 5th centuries. It has also been the experience of each separate Protestant denomination, and it is a warning to all churches to the end of time. Any interpretation of this period that does not correspond with the history of Balaam is not according to the mind of the Lord. For God has given Balaam's history as a test by which we may know the true interpretation. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth, which is the two-edged sword. From the midst of the church, which fell because of its union with the state, God separated by His Spirit a little company whose history may be read in a part of the message sent to the church of Thyatira. God calls to each church, no matter how low the ebb of spirituality, and those who have an ear turned heavenward hear. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. As the sins of the church of Pergamos are given in the form of a parable, so the blessings to the repentant ones of this period are offered in figure. Those who had in sin partaken of food offered to idols are offered in exchange the hidden manna. Manna is the bread of heaven, and as it was the only food necessary to nourish the multitudes of Israel during their 40 years' journey, it became a fit emblem of Christ, the bread sent down to the world. Eating flesh sacrificed to idols brings death, but hidden manna brings life. Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, and giveth life unto the world. A union of church and state crushes the spiritual life of any church. Why will men eat the food of idolatry when the bread of heaven is free to all? Why do Christians in the education of their children cultivate in them an appetite for food sacrificed to idols, instead of spreading the table with manna, which will give life to the soul? The lesson for the church as a whole is total separation from the civil power. The lesson to the home and to the individual is complete separation from the world. Cling to God, for He has the hidden manna. Feed the children on hidden manna, for it is well adapted to supply every need. God is teaching in these words a wonderful lesson on the laws of physical growth by simplicity of food, of mental growth by purity of food, food unadulterated with heathen teachings, and a spiritual lesson of marriage with the Lamb instead of with the dragon. The keen heart searching of the Spirit, represented by the sword with a double edge, is shown in the second reward which is offered the repentant soul. To him is given a white stone, and in the stone a new name, which is known only to the one who receives it. As Zerubbabel was called a signet, or stone of sealing, represented as worn upon the hand of the Lord, so is each one who chooses to follow Christ in preference to the world. The stone is white, of dazzling purity. There are seen in it none of the tints which are admired by human eyes, but it is a stone free from all signs of impurity, and on it is impressed, by the power of God, the name which is known only to the individual and his Redeemer. Others may pronounce that name, it is true, but its significance is a secret between Christ and the individual. The one who receives it has been guilty of idolatry and fornication, and none other save his Lord can know the soul experience which brought the new name. Once it was Jacob, supplanter. None but the bearer knew how applicable was the name. Every time it was pronounced by friend or foe, it was an open rebuke from God. And when at the close of the night of wrestling, the angel said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, a prince of God," none but Israel knew the depth of meaning in that new name. When the Jewish nation lived near to God, and the voice of Jehovah could be heard, every child was named under the direction of the Spirit. Today, heaven has a new name, carved on a pure white stone, for each sinner who repents. And the deeper the crimson dye of sin, the purer the stone will appear by contrast. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile.